Well, I do, as usual, count it a great privilege to be here with you. It's wonderful to renew fellowship, see so many of you become good friends. We count it one of our great privileges to be your sister church. And I think I probably talked to your pastor, David Dykstra, more than almost any other pastor outside those guys in my own church. He's become a really good friend and a good counselor, and thankful for him. Today I'd like to bring your attention to the book of Ephesians, where I want us to consider some things this morning under the label of something that Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 8. In my opinion, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is the best new converts manual ever written. I believe if you'll master the contents of what is really a very short letter, you'll have an excellent overview of Christian doctrine and the Christian life. I strongly encourage, if you are young in the faith, read this little book. Read it and read it. Get a hold of the basic teachings of this particular epistle, and it will not fail you. You will have a great foundation. One commentator said this, that this epistle is at the very core of the Christian life. In this epistle, Paul made some emphatic and I think an amazing assertion when he said this in chapter 3 and verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles," and here's the phrase, "the unsearchable riches of Christ." We must conclude that Paul wrote what he wrote in chapters 1 and 2 up to this point, really, in the letter, gives some content then to this concept of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's really what I want us to consider this morning in the time we have here. Twice in this letter, if we notice this, twice in the letter, we have prayers recorded of the apostle in chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. And in both those prayers, a key issue in the prayer, a key supplication of the Lord in the prayer is that God would grant His Spirit to them and giving them understanding of the things that He wrote. In other words, His great desire was that they would come to better understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. He desired, and he expressed this in both his writing and praying, that the Ephesian believers would grasp this infinite love that Christ had for them, that Christ had demonstrated to them and proved to them, and then bestowed upon them in the gracious work of God. So that's my concern this morning, and I'd like to bring your attention to this as we look at this particular book, and we want to do kind of an overview of these first three chapters or so. And I want to address you this morning in a way just as if you were the ones who first received this letter. It was written to a congregation of believers in Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles, a church that was established in one of the religious and commercial centers of the very pagan Roman Empire, an empire that was going through problems that would eventually issue in their demise. We have reason to believe that it was intended to be a circular letter, maybe copies of it, maybe that one particular letter, we don't know, written by Paul that was then forwarded to other congregations there in Asia Minor. More importantly, I think right now for us, is that by the Spirit's inspiration, and for what we ought to be thankful for, His providential preservation, He intended that every congregation of believers throughout history would know its contents. And that includes us. And may this encourage us. And that's my prayer. Let's look to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, We are so very thankful that we come before you as your children. By grace, through adoption, you have made sinful people your very sons and daughters. It was not enough that you would have us near you as slaves and servants, but you must have us about your table as dear children, as members of the family, related to our elder brother, your own son, the Lord Jesus. Drawn into an intimate fellowship that will only increase until we see it in its eternal state, as we see Christ and we're made like him, and faith becomes sight. We thank you for this day that you have ordained that your people would rest from their normal labors and pleasures to gather together to worship you. Father, what a privilege is ours, and we're so thankful. Would you grant to us this day, at least in some measure, a foretaste of the heavenly fellowship that we will enjoy? Cause us to think upon our Savior. And in that thinking upon him, and maybe better understanding him, remembering what he's accomplished in our behalf, we would find greater strength to live for him, to war against the evil one and the influence of the world and our own lusts. Father, we are thankful that such love has been demonstrated to us. Help us to enjoy thinking about that today, considering it again, and give us grace by your Spirit to so apply it to our lives that we might live for our Savior, who's worthy of all praise and all glory and honor. In his name we pray. Amen. So why did the apostle describe the grace of God in saving sinners in this way, as the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, I want to look at this under three headings. First of all, our previous condition. Secondly, our present status. And then thirdly, under the heading of the eternal purpose of God. So first, as he explained our previous condition, we see that the grace of God is truly the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this first point really sets up, I really want to set this up as a contrast to the second point. And it's in that contrast that we will best see this concept of unsearchable riches of Christ. So in our previous condition, let me bring out three things about it. First of all, formerly, our entire spiritual deadness made us assess what might be called riches as of no value. He said in chapter 2, very familiar passage to you, and I want to read it without the supplied words for a minute. I want you to think about it this way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that the supplied words are wrong. They still give us the sense. It's that it loses the impact, doesn't it? You who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. The issue here is that bereft of the sovereign power of God, sinners are rightly called dead, as spiritually dead as a physical body in a tomb or a grave. This is our condition. Even when he spoke to believers in chapter 1 and requested that they would better understand the things of God. What is it in particular that he wanted them to better understand? It was the power of God in resurrecting a dead Jesus from the tomb. It is that kind of power that's necessary to bring someone to salvation. In other words, we are truly dead. He explains it further when he spoke of us as being sons of disobedience. In other words, in the general mass of sinful humanity, we were classified justly as sons of disobedience. In other words, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in law-breaking. We were not, nor are others, as sinful as we could have been. But we always and only sin. That was our case. We were ruined by sin in every aspect of our being. He speaks here, lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and every bit of our thinking. Only evil continually was the designation of the Scriptures. It affected our understanding and our desires and our will. We did not understand our need of God and Christ's provision. We did not desire Him. We could not choose to trust in Him. We were just simply lawbreakers and rebels in every sense of that word. And we assessed what might be called riches as something of no value. We were dead with no appetite whatsoever for truth, for righteousness, or faith. Could there be any other conclusion than the apostles that we were children of wrath? We must understand this under this label of being dead in sin. We were sons of disobedience, but we're children of wrath. We were justly and wholly deserving of the divine condemnation under which we lived. The way John the Baptist put it is that the wrath of God abides upon the one who rejects Christ, the one who is unbelieving. In other words, without seeing it, tasting it, feeling it, or sensing it any way, its residence is upon us at all times. The eternal, holy God justly held us under a sentence of eternal curse and eternal incarceration. And we have no hope left to ourselves. So in this first point of our present condition, first of all, we are dead. Secondly, there's something else we must notice here in this same chapter, chapter 2, that our absolute alienation from God was an unbridgeable obstacle between us and these riches. Notice in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." When you were dead, you were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. You were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Dead and separated, alienated. We were not subjects of or under the protection of the kingdom of the Creator. We had no covering. We were foreigners to Him. Foreigners to Him. We were not part of those provisioned by His commonwealth. By birth, we relied on crumbs from the table He spread for His people. We were not members of His household. And by birth, His enemy was our parent. Dead. Absolutely alienated from God. This is our present status outside of Christ. Our previous condition. Thirdly, there was this issue then of deadness, alienation, and then thirdly of ignorance, an appalling ignorance of God, of His work, and His doctrine that precluded us from understanding any of this. We did not understand that we were dead. We did not understand that we were alienated. We were ignorant of all of this. Without apostolic, revelation, without the Spirit's illumination, even believers have no natural facility with which to grasp God and His work. Without the ongoing of the preaching of the Word of Christ, these same believers are doctrinally tossed to and fro, constantly prey to falsehoods, and prone to pursue independent advantage and lawlessness. If that is the case with believers, if that is the case with the disciples of Christ, what can be said of those outside of Christ? What can be said about their understanding, their discernment regarding God's unsearchable riches of grace in Christ to sinners? We can only conclude the depth of our deadness, the depth of our alienation, the depth of our ignorance meant that we were utterly poverty-stricken and proud of what could only be termed as desperate, a desperate, debt-ridden, and corrupt estate. That was our case. That was our previous condition. We despised any exposure to the very riches that would supply all our need. The putrefaction of spiritual death, the estrangement of divine separation, and the rebellion of willful ignorance were our only assets before God. What assets, huh? Here was the greatest of contrasts in the universe. This spiritual debt and corruption of sinful mankind, set, as you know, in comparison to the riches of the grace of God in Christ. And this is what we began to see in the hearing of the gospel preached, in the working, in the initial workings of the Spirit of God. This began to gel for us, didn't it? It began to come into focus for us. We began to see really who we were outside of Christ, and really who God is in all His glory. So that was our previous condition. And that points up then the beauty of what I would call our present status. A present status in union with Christ that makes Him and His salvation truly unsearchable riches to us. God was merciful. I love these phrases that we find in the Scriptures, such as in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, in the midst of man's entirely ruined estate, in the midst of something could be no worse, we have these type of interjections. But God, who is rich. Now here's God's character. Despite what we may be tempted to think, despite where we go sometimes intuitively, here's the character of God, rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were as revolting as we could possibly be, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Were we dead? Yes. And He overcame death in giving us life and raising us from the dead and uniting us with Christ. He gave that which we most needed and couldn't do nothing to receive and do nothing to get ourselves. He provided for us. Secondly, under this heading of our present status, God was merciful, first in bringing us life and uniting us to Christ, but merciful in sending Christ to the cross to bring us into His household and commonwealth and kingdom. We pick it up in chapter 2 at verse 13 again. But now, there's that, another one of those interjections, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, outside of Christ, outside the commonwealth, outside the household, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And that's a short way of saying by His work on the cross, voluntarily dying and putting himself under the wrath of God for others. A substitutionary, vicarious, redeeming work. God was merciful to us in sending Christ to the cross. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace between men and God, and peace between men and one another. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have, and this is the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We both have access, safe, welcome access by one Spirit to the Father. When we pray, when we gather together especially, we are before God, welcomed, sitting about the throne as His children, so to speak. The Father sent His Son into this world to fulfill the decree that Christ must die and save a people. Before we were alienated. Notice what the text says in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, we may think it would be a great thing to be a member of the household of some great man, some great family upon this earth, where we lived in a mansion and had riches and servants that were at our beck and call. What is that? To be members of the household of the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the very Eternal One Himself. Alienation was overcome. He overcame the separation, just as he overcame the death. In fulfillment of this decree, Christ would bear their curse. He would become guilty in their place, those who were chosen by God, and purchase them for whom he died, those for whom he died, for the possession of God. God was merciful in bringing us to life. God was merciful in sending Christ to the cross to remove the separation and make us part of his household and commonwealth and kingdom. Furthermore, we must say here also that God was merciful in giving us the ability to hear and understand the message of the gospel of Christ. This is what this book was written for, that purpose, so that they would understand and they could flesh out even better than they had before. Notice what he says in chapter 1 in this prayer. In verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. Now, of all the things that God might give his children, do you know he reserves the best of gifts for us? Having given us his own Son, he will not withhold anything from us that we need, but freely give us all things. So that's what he says, that he will give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the ignorance removed, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is our lot now. This is what we look forward to as an inheritance. We are given understanding. without our contribution, without our knowledge, resurrection power worked in us, and God would have us to know and understand this and revel and rejoice in it. Our previous condition mandated everything against this. But our present status because of Christ means that He overcame death, He overcame alienation, and He overcame our ignorance. We remain vulnerable to our enemies and unable to keep ourselves in Christ. But God would have us know that Christ rules all things to preserve His body, of which we are a part. Notice what He goes on to pray in their understanding. If they will get this, that they'll understand this, that Christ has been given a position in which He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And when He said that He gave him head over all things to the church, that means for our benefit and well-being. Christ rules and reigns. We just sang the hymn of the feast that is spread for us. It gives us a kind of a sight-based illustration of this walk of faith. We have been brought into the greatest of riches. They're ours. God would have us know and understand these things and rejoice in them and understand that Christ there at the right hand of the Father rules and reigns over all things for our well-being. Otherwise, we'd lose ourselves. We'd be gone. We'd fall, surely. The Arminians would be right. If we're not for the sovereignty of our Savior and His headship over all things. We must conclude this, that God was merciful in accepting Christ's work as the basis for our restoration. And not just simply some neutral place. That would be wonderful in and of itself. But it's a restoration to full acceptance with our Creator. Notice what He says in chapter 2, explaining this. Again in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Do you see what's going on? Our present status means we, in a way, Sunday by Sunday, walk with God in the cool of the evening. There's a restoration of the creation order in Christ. In raising us from the dead, in restoring us and banishing overcoming alienation and overcoming our ignorance, we are made a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God dwells among us. We don't see Him. We can't perceive Him with our senses. But as we gather week in and week out, He is present with His people, and we are present with our God. This is no partial restoration. This is a present status in which Christ, by His perfect work, have taken the estranged of God and made them the dwelling place of God. What a beautiful concept He's communicating here. The greatest of riches has come to the most needy and undeserving. It's shown to us in this free access we have into God's presence. So, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we see them in this contrast, don't we, between our previous condition and our present status. Dead to life, alienated to reconciled, ignorant to understanding. God has made us His dwelling place. But third, the eternal purpose of the triune God means that Christ and his salvation are unsearchable riches to us. We are no longer in that desperate previous condition. We are in our present status, united to Christ. And this because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been at work accomplishing God's eternal purpose. There's this single eternal decree that God will be glorified. And it's in the fulfillment of this decree that we find the unsearchable riches of Christ. Because as God has pursued this work of fulfilling his decree, he is saving a people. He's bringing sinners into his household, taking those who were condemned, setting them free from the prison cells of their sin and slavery and just condemnation, and bringing them into the home, into the house, into the dining room, sitting at the table with him, fully reconciled. God conformed this purpose to this purpose every part of the work. He says in chapter 1, I think one of the most comprehensive statements in all the scriptures, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the Father, Son, and Spirit, working for an eternal purpose to save a people, as he says in this very chapter, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ for us. Three things real quickly. God conformed to this purpose in every bit of this work. First of all, by the Father's work. Before time, according to the eternal purpose, God set his covenantal love on totally depraved sinners. We call this unconditional election. He spoke of it in chapter 1, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he goes on with that description. In this doxology, Paul clearly states that from all eternity, God had chosen the Christian to holiness and predestined him to sonship. It was the statement of Robert Raymond on this passage. Not by our will, not by our choice, not by our power, but solely by God's grace. He set his electing love upon chosen sinners. John Murray said this, if he meant to say anything in these expressions, in verses 5 and 9 and 11 and here in this chapter, it is that God's predestination and his will to salvation proceeds from the pure sovereignty and absolute determination of his counsel. It is the unconditioned and unconditional election of God's grace. Why is salvation the unsearchable riches of grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ to us, because it's the Father's ordained work. But also, by God's foreordination, Christ in time redeemed the same sinners. We pick it up in chapter 1 again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him, that is in Christ, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What does blood mean? It's that cue word to us of the cross work of our Savior in our place. God decreed to provide a substitute for those he had particularly chosen unto salvation. We understand the crucifixion of the Son of God because, in the words again of Robert Raymond, the cross is represented as the central aspect of God's eternal purpose. That there, redemption of his chosen people was sealed. So we have the Father's work and the Son's work. Far from any accident, the incarnation, the crucifixion, voluntary death, resurrection, ascension, and present reign of Christ issued from the eternal purpose of God to glorify Himself in those He ordained to be united to His Son. The Father's work, the Son's work. But real quickly, by God's foreordination, the Spirit and power brought these same elect sinners to life and to faith. We call one unconditional election. We call the other limited atonement. This we call irresistible grace or regeneration. In verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Why had they heard? And there had been a difference. Because the Spirit had been at work. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He had come and brought them to life and faith in Christ. And now sealed them in that faith. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Father's work, the Son's work, the Spirit's work, all conforming everything about our salvation under this eternal purpose of God. Sovereign, eternal, divine, loving purpose that encompassed us with grace because of Christ and His saving work. That which was impossible for us, God did by grace through faith because of Christ. He says it in, I think, a very comprehensive way in chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? All of it. All of it's the gift of God. Grace, salvation, faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We must conclude this purpose of God to bring glory to Himself, particularly accomplished through Christ and His people, God's people, is the church, the place where He dwells now. So He says in chapter 3, where we began, in verse 8, to me, whom less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the elect, the redeemed, the sealed, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is His plan all along that we're caught up in. No wonder He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. As a church of Christ's disciples, who hear and heed the word of Christ, God is glorified on this earth and will be glorified forever in heaven. He says it in chapter 3 at the end of this chapter. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Unsearchable riches that have redeemed and grabbed us. Tonight I want to go to for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Paul came and preached the gospel, he said in chapter 2 and verse 17 that Christ came and preach peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. In the preaching of Paul, it was Christ preaching. We do not come short of that today. In the preaching of God's ordained man, Christ comes to those who were afar off and to those who were near. And the unsearchable riches of Christ are laid before us week in and week out. No wonder you should pray for the man who preaches. No wonder you should be faithful to hear that preaching. Christ comes when his church gathers and proclaims his gospel once again to the strengthening of our souls, reminding us of our previous condition, reminding us of our present status, reminding us of the place and the eternal purpose of God that we find ourselves caught up in. Well, let me make three applications from this overview of these chapters in Ephesians. First of all, some doctrines of the Scriptures are essential for the well-being of our souls in the midst of the struggle against sin, in the midst of the pursuit of holiness, in the midst of perseverance unto heaven. Some doctrines are just so essential for the well-being of our souls, and this is one of them, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our forefathers saw the importance of this doctrine and therefore dealt with it early in our confession. Notice in our confession, if you get your hymnal, it's on page 672. It's chapter 3 of the confession. I just want to bring your attention to two short paragraphs in the confession. Chapter 3 and paragraphs 5 and 6. See, early in the confession, they've settled the issue of the doctrine of the Scriptures. We've got to have that. They've settled the issue of something about the character and attributes and being of God, His sovereignty. But then they get right to this issue. Notice in paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Right away they wanted to get us to this, that we rest in free and sovereign grace. We rest no place else. We have to have this for our well-being. In paragraph 6, he goes on, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elect, being fallen Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The point is, we are, by free and sovereign grace, in Christ. We are recipients of the grace of God, which can only be described as the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are frightening and thrilling doctrines at the same time. Justification, assurance, sanctification, perseverance rest on the unsearchable riches of Christ. You must review this regularly. Remember your previous condition. Remember your present status. Remember the eternal purpose of God. These are your whole basis for joy and your whole basis for approaching sanctification, rooted in the cross work of Christ. Get familiar with Ephesians. It's just a short book. It's not long at all. Six chapters. It couldn't take you 20 minutes hardly to read it. Maybe a half hour. You do that a few times and you're going to have a working knowledge when your Bible is nowhere near you. In between the Sundays you gather with God's people. Laying in your bed at night or driving down the road in the car. Meditate on what he has taught you in these chapters. Secondly, why do you live your life the way you do? You need to ask that question of yourself. For whom do you live? Why do you live for him? How are you going to accomplish that? These are good questions. I suggest that if you are not consciously examining how you live and why you live that way, you will not live for God's glory. Your default is to leave God. If you're not actively pursuing him, you're going to actively go away from him. That's just the way we are as sinful human beings. It's true. Before coming to Christ, we are always and only sinning. And it's true, after coming to Christ, we are always and only sinning. But our whole attitude about that situation has changed. And if we don't engage ourselves actively, mentally, in all our being to pursue holiness, we won't even come close to attempting it. We must stay at this work. The unsearchable riches of Christ will move us to that pursuit. The logical end of God's gracious work is a believer living in daily thanksgiving for electing grace, in daily hope of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, in the daily awareness of Christ and his cross work. There should be no day in which you forget the cross of Christ. No time when you are laboring for God that you're not laboring with that in your mind and the foundation and the motivation for why you're doing what you're doing. This changes everything. You must give careful thought to how you live before God, with those he has put in your life, especially those with whom you are church members. Notice what he said. When he gets through chapters 1, 2, and 3, what does he do? Verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Who's the one another? It's your fellow church members. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. So these doctrines are crucial. They're the basis for your joy. You must rest in them and remind yourself of them. They are the reason for pursuit of holiness. But I must say one last thing in closing. Maybe you've listened to me today, and you are aware that you are not among those who have tasted the unsearchable riches of Christ. You've not tasted of the grace of God by faith in Christ. Do not think to yourself that because God is kind to his church, because he is kind to someone else in your family, because he's kind to maybe a friend that you have, that he therefore must be so to you, just by your association with them. You must come to Christ yourself. You must repent toward God and believe in Jesus yourself. This is not done by some kind of influence of the person next to you, or your parents, your siblings. Do not think that God's election keeps you out of his heaven. Listen very carefully what I'm going to say. He never refuses anyone who comes to his son for salvation. Never. It doesn't matter what gender you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, it doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter whether you have money or don't have money, it doesn't matter. None of that is important here. Anyone who comes to his son for salvation, God receives. He will freely bestow all these blessings we have spoken about on anyone who comes to him by faith in Christ. In a way, my voice is his voice telling you that you are in the greatest of dangers outside of his son. You are a child of wrath, his wrath. The people in the church at Ephesus had heard the word of truth. They had forsaken trust in themselves. They had forsaken trust in their so-called gods. They forsook their former wisdom. They no longer trusted their own strength. They heard the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And hearing, they forsook all to have Him. They saw in Him the treasure we're selling everything to obtain. And they did so. In Him, they saw the only way to be saved from a well-deserved wrath and to be restored to their Creator in full, intimate, loving fellowship. I say to you, come to Christ. All you are, all you have, all you will end. With Him, there is everlasting, perfect, fully satisfying riches. Unsearchable riches. They're not known by sight in this life. They're known by faith. If there's something about that that appeals to you, talk to somebody about this. Don't leave here. And let this go. Come to Christ. You will find Him very welcoming and receiving. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what we have in our Savior. We thank You that He was willing to love Your will so much that He would give Himself to die in our place and bring together all the strands of Your eternal purpose for our well-being, for our salvation, for our restoration, and for Your glory. I pray You'd give us such faithful and good meditation on these things that we're reminded to live for our Savior. Strengthen us in our fellowship today about these things, encouraging each other with them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.